Well, today we're looking at two consecutive passages, and in both of them, Jesus is confronted. First, he is confronted in Jewish territory by a group of important Jewish men who claim that his teaching ministry is not only anti-Jewish, but Gentile-affirming. And they say that in a negative light. Well, next, he is confronted in Gentile territory by a single, unimportant Gentile woman who claims that his healing ministry is too Jewish and not Gentile-affirming enough. Well, from a literary perspective, the circumstances are so starkly contrasted that it's almost comical. Opposite places, opposite people, opposite claims. And of course, the biggest contrast is that the Gentile woman has great faith, while the Jewish leaders have only a phony faith. The very opposite of what we'd expect. Now, these passages challenge our expectations of what true faith looks like and invites us to look within, to our own hearts, to discern whether we have the phony faith of the Pharisees or the true faith of the Canaanite woman. Well, let's turn to Matthew 15 together, where we will read these two stories back to back. Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.' And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the gift of your holy word, and thank you for the opportunity to gather together and sit under the teaching of your holy word today. And we pray that we would be sitting under your teaching, that you would teach us through your word, that your spirit would quicken our hearts, minister these words to our hearts, that we might hear and believe, that we might rejoice in the good news of your salvation, that we might be conformed all the more to the image of your Son. And we pray all these things in his mighty name. Amen. Well, our text today picks up right after Jesus healed the crowds of the people in Gennesaret on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Pharisees and scribes came from Jerusalem to interrogate Jesus about his teaching. Now, this is actually a pretty big deal. Yes, we've seen Jesus confronted by the Pharisees a number of times already, but in this case, it's different. In the three confrontations in chapters 9 and 12, Jesus was approached by local Pharisees, those who lived in Galilee as Jesus did. And they confronted Jesus in the moment when they saw him practice and heard him teach things to which they took exception to. But now Jesus was being confronted by the Pharisees of Jerusalem, who undoubtedly were considered the best of the best, the Pharisees' A-team, if you will. And their confrontation did not arise in the moment, as others had, but had been planned out in advance. Assuming they were walking, the Pharisees from Jerusalem would have traveled 4 to 5 days to get to Gennesaret if they took the road through Samaria, and 5 to 6 days if they took the road around Samaria across the Jordan River. So round trip, this delegation was spending 8 to 12 days in travel, presumably for the sole purpose of interrogating Jesus. This confrontation was a big deal. In verse 2, we hear what their complaint about Jesus is. They say this, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, eating with unwashed hands was not only the disciples' practice. In Luke 11, we read that Jesus also ate with unwashed hands on occasion, even when he was the guest in the home of a Pharisee of all people, to his host's great consternation. However, Dr. Doriani observes that the Pharisees would have been even more concerned with Jesus' teaching than his behavior. In their eyes, the disciples eating with unwashed hands was the greater aggravation, because this meant that Jesus not only broke the tradition of the elders himself, but was intentionally teaching his disciples to do the very same thing. The Pharisees and scribes were concerned about hand washing. Now, to be clear, this had nothing to do with hygiene. This was a religious practice of the day focused on being ceremonially clean. Mark 7:4 explains that the Jews always washed before eating when coming from the market. This gives us a little more insight into this particular tradition. They must have believed that while at the market, their hands could have become unclean by touching something or someone who was unclean. Again, ceremonially unclean. Now, if they returned home and ate with these unwashed hands, their unclean hands would make their food unclean. And then their unclean food would make them unclean. If they washed their hands, however, they believed they could wash away this ritual impurity. They believed that washing their hands would make them ceremonially clean and, in a sense, right with God. Now, Jesus will eventually answer the question that's been posed to him of what he teaches his disciples regarding ceremonial hand washing, but not at first. Instead, he asks a question of his own to the Pharisees and the scribes. You see, questions set agendas, and Jesus never lets himself be the slave of another person's agenda. When it is necessary, he always feels free to adjust the agenda, to change the questions being asked, to answer a question that wasn't even asked, or to ask a question of his own, as he does so now. And instead, he asks them this question: "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" With this single question, Jesus exposed the real problem at hand. The real problem was not Jesus' disregard for a man-made tradition. The real problem was the Pharisees' disregard for the law of God. The Pharisees had elevated their tradition, the tradition of the elders, to a higher authority even than the commands of God, and thereby rendered God's laws as void. And they passed the same attitude on and the same behavior on in their teaching. Of course, this is not a baseless accusation that Jesus makes, and so he gives a clear example of how they have done this. Let me explain his example. There was a tradition of the Jews that if anyone devoted something as an offering to God, that vow of consecration trumped all other obligations, even those apparently in God's law. Let's say you're at an age when your parents now rely upon your support. And let's say you also raise chickens. Well, your dependent parents would be entitled to a portion of the eggs your chicken laid. Well, let's say you devoted these chickens to the Lord. This vow would trump your obligation to support your parents, and so your parents would no longer be entitled to any of your chicken's eggs. Also, there is no specific time constraint on when this promised offering actually had to be delivered. So you could dedicate your chickens to the Lord to avoid supporting your parents, but hold on to the chickens and their eggs all for yourself for quite some time. A person might do this because they were at odds with their parents, or perhaps because they were just greedy for gain. Now, Brunner explains in his commentary that apparently some who did this felt bad about it, and they asked the Jewish leaders if they could reverse their vow to the Lord and use their chickens to support their parents once more in fulfillment to the law of God. But the Jewish leaders said no. What was vowed to the Lord could not be reclaimed for ordinary use, even if that use would enable a person to support their parents and thereby fulfill their duty to honor their parents and keep the law of God. Okay, do you see what's happening? People were breaking God's law and being convicted and trying to repent, but the Jewish leaders were being a barrier to them for repentance, preventing them from turning from their sins and obeying God's law. And they did this on the basis of their man-made tradition. They did all this, in their eyes, in the name of God. This is religion at its worst. When we justify evil and say it is done in the name of God, this is an abomination. Well, Jesus applied the words of Isaiah the prophet to the Pharisees. They honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. In vain do they worship God, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. God doesn't want lip service. He doesn't want praise that goes no deeper than our hearts. God wants true praise, praise that comes from the heart. No amount of outward worship, no proliferation of verbal praise can please God apart from a heart that delights in him. Now, this verse alone should shatter legalism's appeal to us. Legalism says this. It says that there is a way to please God that is external, that if we keep the law, God will be happy with us. End of story. It says that our acceptance by God is about our behavior, pure and simple. Now, sometimes when we have a lot of self-confidence, this idea can be attractive to us. We think we can do it. We think we can keep God's law and make him happy and be accepted. But all our attempts at making God happy and being accepted by our behavior are deflated here by Jesus' words. He says outward behavior, even the most righteous of outward behavior, even our worship of God is in vain, good for nothing, if it is not accompanied by a heart that loves God. You might ask, why would someone praise God with their lips if they did not love him in their heart? There are many possible reasons. A person who outwardly praises God might be motivated by a fear of punishment, or a desire for reward, or a desire to fit in with other Christians around them, or by a number of any other motivations. But outward praise does not please God at all. He judges the thoughts and attitudes of the human heart. And the only praise he delights in is genuine worship from the heart. Although the Pharisees confronted Jesus about his disregard for traditions, Jesus in turn confronted them about their disregard for God's law. And in that disregard, their disregard for God himself. After addressing the authority of God's word in verse 10, Jesus called the people to himself to teach them. Here he answers the question the Pharisees originally posed to him. why don't your disciples wash their hands before eating? He tells them, food cannot make a person unclean. Food cannot make a person unclean. Only a person's heart can make them unclean. Pierre Bonnard wrote that both dietary and washing regulations presuppose that what soils human beings comes from outside of them. Hear that again. Dietary and washing regulations presuppose that what soils human beings comes from outside of them. Now, Jesus opposes this optimistic anthropology with the declaration that evil is from the heart. This is why the Pharisees are offended in verse 12. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you think of yourselves as good people with dirty hands that occasionally need to be washed. But God thinks of you as evil people with dirty hearts that need to be utterly transformed. Jesus' anthropology conflicts with the anthropology of the Pharisees and the anthropology of most modern secular psychologists and sociologists. People are not basically good. They are fundamentally flawed. At the core of our very being, down to the very depths of our hearts, we don't just need affirmation and self-confidence. We need to be saved from our sins, even to be saved from ourselves, because it is our sinful desires and choices that are what condemn us to hell. So we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from our sins. Now, I'm sure this alone was enough to offend the Pharisees, who were so proud of how holy they were, or at least how holy they thought themselves to be. But if this wasn't enough to offend them, there was plenty more offense for them in Jesus' words. Not only does Jesus' words wreck their anthropology, their beliefs about humanity and about themselves, but Jesus' words also wreck their soteriology, their beliefs about salvation and how to be saved. You see, if the problem is dirty hands, then the solution might be washing hands. But if the problem is evil hearts, then the solution must deal with a person's heart, not merely his or her hands. Consider this. In Mark 7:19, Mark adds this profound commentary to what Jesus teaches here in verse 11. Mark writes this. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Let's appreciate the gravity of what Mark is saying. He is saying that Jesus took a portion of the Old Testament scripture, a portion of the Word of God, the laws of God regarding dietary restriction, and by his own authority, he proclaimed them to be void. Jesus had just finished telling the Pharisees that they have no right to render any part of God's law null and void, no matter what their traditions said. Then Jesus goes and does the very thing he said they could not do. Who does he think he is? Well, I'll tell you, he thinks he's God. He thinks he is the king of the Jews who has the authority over their laws. And although the Pharisees cannot treat as void even just one of God's laws, Jesus can because he is God. Now, before we move on, let me explain something important to you. There are multiple types of laws. In the Reformed tradition, we think of three types of laws: moral laws, civil laws, and ceremonial laws. Moral laws are things like the sanctity of human life and the corresponding prohibition of murder, or the sanctity of marriage and the definition of marriage as being between one man and one woman and the corresponding prohibition of any sexual relationship outside of such a marriage. Well, when we hear that Jesus changed God's law, we might wonder if the prohibition against murder or adultery might come or go with the times. But the moral law of God does not change. It's the civil and ceremonial laws that can change. For example, the food laws or the laws governing the type of clothing the Israelites could or couldn't wear. But why would any of God's laws ever need to be changed? Doriani shares a helpful analogy of godly parents sheltering their children from an evil influence. However, as the children matures, the parents shelter them less and less, because the children are developing the character needed to resist evil on their own. Furthermore, as maturing believers, they have the capacity not only to resist evil influence, but now also to be a positive influence, to be a light in the dark world and point others to God. Doriani explains that in a similar fashion, God protected Israel from the influence of evil the influence of evil nations, in part through keeping Israel distinct from the nations. Israel had national boundaries, dietary regulations, regulated clothing, and even distinct language. These were means that God used to help Israel in its spiritual childhood. But as Israel matured, these protective measures became unnecessary. The boundaries meant to keep Israel holy could be removed so that Israel now could go and be a witness to the world without compromising their own holiness. So Jesus changed the law of God. Isn't this amazing? This would be incredibly audacious, even blasphemous if it had come from anyone else. But it came from Jesus, who was and is God, and did possess the authority to change the civil and ceremonial laws. And he utilizes that authority right here. So if the Pharisees did not take offense at him saying their hearts were evil, surely they would have taken offense to him changing the laws of their nation and the laws of their religion that Jesus was claiming to be their king and their God. But let's focus on an important point here. Jesus doesn't change the laws of the Jewish religion to spite the Pharisees. He does this as a mercy to them and to us all. Jesus changes this law, I think, for two reasons. First, as we've begun to explain, that it has already fulfilled its purpose. It served as protection for Israel for a time through Israel's spiritual childhood. But now is the age of maturity, where the training wheels could be taken off and Israel could ride her bike straight without the help of the training wheels. And secondly, I think Jesus changes this law because it had become a distraction for the Jews. They were so focused on what they ate, they cared more about clean hands than clean hearts. And so this law was now more of a hindrance than a help. And so Jesus abolished the law, enabling the people to turn their eyes from their hands to their hearts. Now let's turn to the story of the Canaanite woman. We're turning from the talk of sin and repentance to the talk of faith. We're moving from the Jewish territory to the Gentile territory, from a group of important Jewish men confronting Jesus to a single, unimportant Gentile woman confronting Jesus. From complaints that Jesus' ministry is not Jewish enough to complaints that his ministry is too Jewish. Now, of course, when I say this woman was unimportant, I mean that in the eyes of the world, not in the eyes of God, because this woman was indeed has great value to God. In fact, she is the only person besides the Roman centurion in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus publicly praises for their faith. Fourth century preacher John Chrysostom suggested that Jesus' travel into Gentile territory after liberating Israel from the food laws was intentional so that he might proclaim an open door there as well to all who would worship him from the heart. I think Chrysostom has a point, but it's a point that needs proving, because upon first glance at these verses, it doesn't seem like Jesus was very friendly toward this Gentile woman. Let's consider the story a little more. This woman seems to be doing everything right. She did not ask for her daughter's healing upon her own merit, but upon Jesus' mercy. She doesn't say, "I tithe and pray, so Jesus heal my daughter." She said, "Have mercy on me." Furthermore, in verse 22, she called Jesus Lord and even Son of David, acknowledging her belief that Jesus was the Messiah whom God promised to the Jews. She was a Gentile, but she did not disrespect the Jewish religion. Perhaps she had even embraced it. Mysteriously, however, though she seems to be doing everything right, Jesus did not answer her. Not even a single word. That's what verse 23 says. She asked for help, but he remained silent. Let us remember, however, that Jesus' silence was only the beginning of the story. Let us also remember that God was silent when Abraham marched up Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac. We are told that God was only testing Abraham, but Abraham didn't know that. He couldn't have known that, or it would not have been a test. But in the end, Abraham's faith was proved, and God's mercy was enjoyed. God spared Isaac and provided a ram to be sacrificed in his place. or with a Gentile woman, Jesus was silent for a moment, but his silence would eventually end. He was testing the woman and testing her faith. And through his test, her faith was revealed as pure as gold. And she was commended by Jesus for having great faith. In addition to testing the woman, Giuliani explains that Jesus' silence was also a test of his disciples. How would they respond to this Gentile woman who is asking for help? Whereas needy people often elicit Jesus' compassion, the disciples grew annoyed by this woman and her need. And in verse 23, we read what they think of her. They begged Jesus, send her away. The disciples were tested and they were found wanting. But this is still part of their training. There's still hope for them yet. Well, Jesus' response about his ministry's focus being on the Jews seemed to affirm the disciples' desire to dismiss the woman. Nevertheless, he did not send the woman away as they had requested. Bruner writes in his commentary that the woman may have drew encouragement from the fact that Jesus did not grant his disciples their request. And this may be what have motivated her to come before him and to ask for his help again. Now she kneels before him, a posture either of worship or desperation or both. And yet Jesus again seems to rebuff her, saying, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Wow. Well, Jesus' words are like a riddle for this woman of faith to solve. The children represent the Jews. And as Jesus has already explained, they are the focus of his present mission. The dogs represent the Gentiles. This was a common insult for the Jews to use of Gentiles, so that would have been abundantly clear to this woman that the dogs represented the Gentiles. Now, the challenge of the riddle is this. With his words, it seems like Jesus is pushing the Gentiles away. Again, the word dog was a common insult of the Jews used of the Gentiles because the Gentiles did not heed God's laws. But like wild dogs who scavenged for food among the trash, the Gentiles ate food that was unclean. However, and this is a key to understanding this riddle, Jesus used a different form of the word dog here, one that means house dog or pet dog instead of wild dog. To be fair, it's still an offensive word and still considered an insult if it's used to describe a person. Nevertheless, commentators suggest that by calling Gentiles pet dogs instead of wild dogs, Jesus has not placed them outside of the home, but inside the home and even near to the table. This is the key in solving the riddle. In Mark's version of Jesus' riddle, there's even another clue. In Mark 7:27, Jesus says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Let the children be fed first. First implies that there is a second. Jesus is telling the woman his ministry has a God-ordained order and a God-ordained focus, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But he isn't saying it is just for the Jews. Jesus says it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And the Gentile woman responds, revealing her great faith. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She has solved this riddle, realizing that Jesus is not pushing her away, but is inviting her to come to him through the door of faith, through the only door through which we can come to Jesus. Other Gentiles might be offended by Jesus' Jew first, Gentile second plan and turn away from Jesus. But not this woman. She calls Jesus Lord, recognizing his sovereignty to do as he pleases. She recognizes also that he alone has provision enough for the Jews and for the Gentiles, and that his scraps would be enough to fill her. And so she continues to lay her request before him. Her request for the healing of her demon-oppressed daughter. And in verse 28, Jesus praises her for her great faith, and he heals her daughter as she has asked. This mother kneeling before Jesus is one of six instances in Matthew where someone kneels before Jesus. Four of the six instances record parents kneeling before Jesus on behalf of their children. Sometimes we come to Jesus for our own needs, and sometimes we come to him for the needs of others. But when we come to him on behalf of our children, we do both. We do both. In verse 22, the woman said, "Have mercy on me, heal my daughter." Have mercy on me, heal my daughter. She regarded the Lord's mercy to her daughter as mercy to herself, because she regarded her own well-being as interconnected with her daughter's well-being. This is what compassion does to us, or rather for us. It knits us together with those we love. Many of the parents in our congregation are praying earnestly for their children's greatest needs. Some are praying for their children who do not yet know the Lord. The good news is this: our faith can make a difference in our children's lives, just as the faith of the Canaanite woman led to her daughter's healing from demon oppression. Keep praying for your children, because Jesus is listening, and because Jesus is abundantly merciful. It may seem like he's not doing anything about your requests, just like it seemed like he was putting the Canaanite woman off these two or three times. But if we have true faith, we will continue to seek God and continue to believe that he is merciful and believe that he rewards those who seek him. And I encourage not just parents, but all of us who have those we love in our lives, continue to pray for them, because Jesus is listening and Jesus is merciful. Well, today we've seen that the outward behavior alone does not please the Lord. And Jesus even emphasized this point by abolishing the Jewish food laws, so that we would stop looking at our food and our hands and start looking at our hearts. Let us therefore not merely embrace a code of Christian ethics, but let us embrace Christ, and let us embrace him from the heart. The Canaanite woman is an example of true faith, who wasn't offended by Jesus' authority, but sought him because of his mercy. Let us also throw ourselves down upon the mercy of Jesus, that we too might have all the provision we need. Answers to prayer, oh yes, but even more. Forgiveness of sin, freedom from sin, new life and eternal life through Jesus our Lord, and peace with God now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you came to this world that we might know God, that we might really know God and know his heart, and to know your heart. And Jesus, we pray that even through reading these passages, we would be invited to move to you all the more, that we might be drawn in through the door of faith. And like the Canaanite woman, lay our petitions before you, lay ourselves before you, asking only for your mercy, knowing that in you, your mercy is enough. I pray the words of your scripture, Lord, and even the teaching of your scripture would continue to be encouragement to us all as we go from this place and live our lives before you and to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.